have a little handout today. Well, it's smaller than some. No. We could probably go in there and find something. There's probably a jar of pickles or something in there. It's been in there for about 8 months past the date, but that's right. That got cleaned out yesterday, so. But two, three, four, and five. This is kind of matching, dealing with some terms and some definitions that with which we will talk this evening concerning Romans chapter 3, and in particular from verses 21 to 31. But before we move forward, I wanted to ask if there are any lingering questions from last week. Okay. If not, that's fine. We will by the way, once again, thank you all yesterday, and things look really good. And there were several folks who made comments today about how clean things looked, especially the doors, and how much better that they could see with the light on. So I said, well, why would it make any difference if the big light's on outside? It's just daytime. No, but they said at nighttime you can really see. We're glad, and Robert risked life and limb to be up on that ladder. Probably more than he understood with some of the guys standing at the bottom, quote unquote, holding the ladder. Well, That's true. That's because one of those that learned to hunt deer finally learned a number of years ago that, yes, even when you install a ceiling fan, you ought to go flip the breaker. So he tries not to mess with those things too much. Well, I didn't know that there might not be something else up there, but there was some standing there, and they had the hand on the ladder like this, and they were doing like this. And there are others standing there, leaning on, start out holding and lean on the ladder like that. So, well, Robert perched up on the ladder that was crooked on the side of the building, but. But anyway. What are some of the ways that people try to attain salvation and forgiveness? Okay, through works, being good. Any other ways? Just trying to be good, or through a variety of works. Financially. What was that, Hazel? Some of them think because they were born in a certain family that gets them there. That was a problem within Judaism. You know, if you're born into and you're a son of Abraham, some don't. Some try to do it. They think baptisms. There are those who think that works, and not just within Christianity, but even within within other world religions, in particular Islam. If you make a Hajj to Mecca, that's supposed to boost you up in Allah's sight, but making pilgrimages to holy sites and those kinds of things, people think, paying penance. One of the problems that Martin Luther encountered, and that really kind of set him off, was the indulgence system, where you could pay so much money to the church to get forgiven for your sins, and if you wanted to give a little bit extra, you could kind of pay ahead so that you had a few you could waste if you so chose. And he said, wait a minute, that's not how it should be. Through philanthropy, Some people say through keeping the law, especially within Judaism, through keeping the law. Someone already mentioned giving sacrificially. Some hoping that the good acts outweigh the bad. To keep a running tally, you know, they don't want to get too far ahead, so they've wasted too many good things. Yeah. Now, there was actually a type of Pharisee that the Talmud calls the ever-running Pharisee, who believed that one would be ultimately judged on the majority of their deeds, so they kept a running tally of how many good and how many bad, because they didn't want to have waste too many, but they also want to make sure that they, when they died, they hoped they had at least one or two more than good ones than bad ones, so that God would not punish them. So, you know, all kinds of different ways that we think. And yet, some of these things are good, but can they really earn salvation for us? Yeah. I mean, heads are shaking like this. No, they really can't. It's only through Jesus. And Paul states that very clearly here in chapter 3, that every person, what is that? And I know your book mentioned the Roman road and all that kind of, what is that verse, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, not just a few, everybody has. So, you know, Paul states very clearly that every person is unworthy in God's eyes. Every person has fallen short of the standard of righteousness which God has given. Every person. And so we pick up here then in chapter 3, starting in verse 21, with this whole idea that, you know, the bad news is that we've all fallen. The good news is, according to Paul, the good news is that despite our sin, God has made a way for us to be declared righteous. And that way is through faith in Jesus. And we're going to talk in a few moments, though, about is it all just faith in Jesus, or is there something else here? Which is really kind of interesting, because there's a phrase that's translated in the Greek text of Romans 3 that's translated a certain way. And yet, the same phrase in Romans 4 about Abraham is translated a slightly different way. And it can make a difference in how we see that righteousness of God that comes in. But it is, we're declared righteous despite our sins by faith in Jesus. And this offer of righteousness is available to who? To whom is it available? That's right, to all who believe, not just a few. Now, Paul's the few Jewish Christians that were in Rome wouldn't have been terribly thrilled by Paul saying everybody and anybody who believes, because they thought they had special position. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and again, it'll come up this week. The basis for righteousness is the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of that blood, which is the means by which a person can receive redemption, can receive justification. And the thing is, it's retroactive. It's retroactive because it affects sins before the crucifixion took place, and Paul will mention that. But looking at some of these words here then, let's see about some of these words as we start reading here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. By the way, our passage tonight can be divided into two sections, 21 to 26 and 27 to 31. So we'll stop there at the end of 26. Some of these words have popped up already. Okay? So, if you have tried to match these, the first word we encounter is righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And it comes up again in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So looking at these definitions, what is righteousness? Okay. Right or clean living before God. To be righteous is to live rightly or cleanly before God. It literally means to be made right in the eyes of God. To be made right in the eyes of God. Living clear. Living right before God. Okay? He ends up talking about, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So how do we define law from here? What is God's written standard of perfection? The law and the prophets. What did the Jews go by? The law of Moses. Here, the law and the prophets is a phrase that is used not just by Paul but by others to mean all the Old Testament. Just kind of a generic, the Old Testament. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what would we, in looking at these definitions, what is faith? Number five, the act of trusting God for salvation. And notice here, it doesn't say just the belief in God for salvation. It says the act of trusting. Faith is an action. It's not just a noun. It is an action. Unfortunately, and one of the Luke Timothy Johnson, and I think he's right, in a book on Romans, a commentary on Romans, says, the sad thing is that the English language only has one word for faith. And just like you believe, and it talks about believing, he said, I wish we had a word called faithing. To get away from this idea that faith is simply something you believe, but it's an act. I pull out my chair and plop down in a chair again. You know, the whole thing of belief and action is faith. So the act of trusting God, it's not just about saying, well, I believe and I trust, but then it's acting like it. Acting upon it and acting like it is what Paul is talking about here. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift. So, we are justified. That word's not down here, but to be justified means being pardoned, being acquitted of sins, being justified. Grace. What is grace? Okay. The undeserved favor of God. Undeserved favor of God. Grace is something that you don't earn. It's something that's given freely, although it's not free. Okay? And it talks about as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Out of these, what is redemption? Yeah. Number two, being purchased. When you redeem a coupon, you're using it toward a purchase, right? Being purchased, and a part of that redemption that God gives in being purchased, purchasing us through Christ's blood and through that action, makes us free from the judgment we deserve. That's not totally free, but free from the judgment that we deserve. It's being bought back, restored, as if we don't deserve judgment. Okay. What about atonement then? Salvation is number seven, although that goes along with it, but standing free of sin with God, we have been made one. Atonement, the base reward for atonement, means when one pays the debt for another's sin and makes them able to become one. And salvation, then, is God's free gift of eternal life. God's free gift of eternal life. But people try to do all kinds of things, and become redeemed or worthy. And sometimes we put that off on other folks. If you ever, somebody does something, you say, boy, they just got another star in their crown. Yeah. And yet that's, what are we thinking? Well, they did something for somebody else that really didn't deserve it, or they helped them out, so they got another star. Well, of course, sometimes it's, boy, to live with that person all these years, they needed a few stars in their crown. But it's that action of doing something, and we couch that in works. But what happens here is Paul ends up restating in verses 21 to 26 the thesis statement he made in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Just a little more succinctly about how one demonstrates it in their lives. Now, note something rather interesting here too. I thought it was interesting, or think it's interesting. I've known it for a while, but I was doing some reading a couple of weeks ago and ran across the phrase or the statement again. I thought, I should have already said that. But here especially, Paul starts with the significance of Jesus' death, not his ministry. He talks here about the significance of Jesus' death for us. His ministry is included in here, but it is that death and obedience unto death that is so important. It's God's, but some things to notice here. We don't do it. As I said this morning, our redemption and the process of our redemption, no human being would really come up with that. Sacrificing Jesus. Only in the mind of God does that thought occur, and occur for you and for me. And Paul is talking about here, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. And once again, we get through to verse 20, 24 and 25. They're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation. Latter part of verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. So it is God who does this, we have to recognize. And Paul, for those here, not just Jews, but some Gentiles who thought of acts of sacrifice before the pagan temples, and now they've been converted to Christianity, those actions that they did, Paul's trying to say, listen, it's not your thought. This is God's action. It's not your action. Your action in response to God is because God has acted first. And God continues to act first before you ever do. It's not human action. It's not human ingenuity. God's righteousness is being manifested. Why? Because God is a giver. God is a giver. It's manifested not because I'm so great and wonderful, but because God has chosen to give grace. Any action I do is supposed to be in response to God's giving of that grace. But I don't do this action to get God's grace given to me or God to act on my behalf. God has already decided to do that. So my response, my act of trusting for salvation is the response to God being a gracious giver. We sometimes, when we read, God loves a cheerful giver, and yeah, but at the same time, we need to love a cheerful giving God. Because He gives graciously and gives freely. He's the one who put forth Jesus as expiation. He is the one who shows forbearance. What is forbearance? Patience. Withholding what He could give. Forbearance is having patience and extreme patience. This is not just a message from God. Paul says it's a message about God. What Paul's trying to show here is it's not just a message from God, but in this righteousness that God has decided to give, in this grace that God has decided to give, undeserved grace, the message is also about who God is and what God does and why God does it. Not just about me, but it's about God. I read a brief article, and I shared a copy with Ken a while ago, but earlier someone had posted and said, you know, as we've said in recent months, you know, a lot of folks need to realize these days it's not about me and what you can do for me. It's what I do, for, what I can do for God, and you know, I come to church to give that back to God. And this guy starts out his article talking about one of the most selfish things you can do is avoid going to church, because you're saying, if you're not going to do what I want done, then I'm just going to go and do what I want done. And he said, one of the most selfish acts you can perform is to be a Christian and not go to church, especially on Sundays. So it's because why? It's about God. We also find that God's action in making us righteous reveals that God Himself is righteous. We can't be made righteous by God if God is not righteous. Correct? Correct? Luke Timothy Johnson writes, and I quote, "Here is the basis for doing theology. Just as from the shape of creation one can come to know God, from human experience in time one can happen to trace the lines of God's very deep nature." End of quote. God's action of making us righteous and our relating to God in that righteousness then leads us to understand some of the deeper things about the nature of God. Now, that can be scary, but it's necessary to try and not only understand God, but understand how to live. So the action that we do is in response to God's righteousness, but the action that we do is in responding in relationship with God and correspondingly with others. It's also interesting to note that Paul starts, "But now the righteousness of God has come." And later on, he will say, "In the now time." But now is a very important word for Paul, especially in Romans. He uses it repeatedly because he's saying, you know, for a while, the mystery of God was a secret. People didn't understand. I was just looking to see if you were jumping up and running. Okay. I heard the siren. But now, salvation is given. And the understanding of salvation is given. Before, it was not understood. But now, and the now is God's action in Jesus, now one can understand redemption and salvation coming from God. Through human experience, the experience of God in Christ and God's action in Christ as God enters into our experience to rectify us. Just think about it. God chose to enter human existence to live life as one of us so that we can be made right with God. The one who created the universe decided that at one point in time, in a definitive action, God would come and experience life like us. I mean, if, as I've said time and time again, you know, and I had a student not long ago trying to argue the point, and I said, well, okay, I mean, that's fine, but let me ask you, is it a temptation for you? I said, what's the biggest thing that you're tempted with? And they told me, I said, well, is that a temptation because you have the opportunity to choose yay or nay? Wrong. It's over here, Al. It's Jim's. Yeah. Is it? Paul's thinking about us. Is it a temptation? Is it a temptation because you have the ability to choose yay or nay? Or is it a temptation simply because it's there? And I said, so, you know, what? And I, they thought for a minute and said, well, I have to make a choice. I said, okay. If you didn't have to make a choice, it wouldn't be a temptation, right? They thought for a minute and said, well, I guess not. I said, then why do you keep arguing that Jesus had no choice in the temptations? Because if he could not have chosen, then it's not a temptation, and he has no clue where you and I live in the world and the decisions we have to make. If Jesus could not have chosen, did not have the ability and the opportunity to choose to make a brown and serve roll out of one of those rocks, or a piece of pita bread, or jump off the temple and get caught by the angels. If he didn't have the ability to choose not whether to die or not, then he doesn't have a clue. But because God has come in Jesus and done this first and experienced this first, then we have that assurance. God acted in human experience to rectify us. God did something different from what humans would expect. So it's God's action, not ours. A new era in God's plan has arrived. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Before that, people tried to be rectified by all these works. Baptism, sacrifices, all that kind of stuff. All those things y'all mentioned and even more. They were trying to satisfy the law. And yet here, Paul says, it's not the law. God rectified that. Jesus is the end of the law. You had the law, and the law kept this stuff as a mystery. But now, you can understand because God has shown in human experience. Right? God's action is both gratuitous, that is, it's unearned, but it's also effective for those who accept it, right? I mean, it does no good if we say, oh yeah, give us, you know, we accept your grace, but then it doesn't do anything for us, right? So this gifting character is found here in three phases. First of all, Paul affirms all have fallen short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. That is, they haven't given God the glory, haven't lived up to the glory that God would have us to live up to. Secondly, sinners have been made righteous, verse 24, freely by the gift. We've all fallen short. Verse 24, they are justified by His grace as a gift. God has gifted us freely. God wasn't forced to act, but God chose to act. That's something else, too. We have to understand. We don't force God's hand. It's God that has chosen to act and gives us the opportunity to respond. And third, God's graciousness is demonstrated by His forbearance. This was to show, verse 25b, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. God's forbearance, anoke, His forbearance, His overwhelming patience is what anoke indicates. Is a gift for both Jews and Greeks. And we receive that gift involving, that gift receiving it is, involves faith. Whose faith? It does involve our faith, our action. Does it involve anybody else's faith? Faith of Jesus Himself. From the human side, God's gift is received by faith, believing, that is, having faith in and responding in faith. But the word pisteuon, which is translated here, believing, pistis is the basic word for faith. This is where one writer says, as I said a while ago, said, we need another word. Not just faith for pistis, but faithing. That is doing faith. Doing faith. Because faith must not just have belief, confession that something's true, but faith also must include obedient action. And we've talked over and over about faith. Belief plus action. Obedient action. Jesus is central, though, to the gift that God gives. In fact, Jesus' name is used three times in verses 22 to 26. So He is central. We are redeemed through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, but it's also the redemption that is through Christ Jesus. What He did through His action, through His obedience. And this is where some argue about this, or should we say discuss. Some actually argue. But discuss this whole idea of whose faith is it? Well, it is my faith in God's action in Jesus. But this liberating faith is also because of the faith of Jesus. By the way, the word redemption, apolutropsis, is the same root word that comes from the idea of liberating a slave. Liberating a slave. By putting forth, and God does this, God liberates us from enslavement through Jesus as a hilasterion, an expiation. Now, Paul's hearers understood that. What it literally means, the whole hilasterion, or is in this whole sense of a group of words within the ancient Greek text that during the time of Homer and the time of Plato meant to appease the gods. To appease the gods. Because you've wronged them. It's the whole idea that you have wronged someone, so you appease them by giving something to them. You appease them in that way. And in fact, interestingly enough, if you go to the Septuagint, the Hebrew translations of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, when it talks about Kippur, not just Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but Kippur as a whole, Kippur literally in Hebrew means to cover over. To cover over. To cover over something by overlooking it or forgiving it. So Yom Kippur is a Day of Atonement, overlooking, forgiving sins that one day. Interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, that Greek translation, in almost every case where the Hebrew word Kippur has been used, hilasmos, hilasterion, expiate, expiation, is used. So, in other words, here, what Paul is saying is that what God has done in Christ and His blood, God has covered up, God has forgiven those sins in Christ's blood and through Christ's blood. And so faith, we have faith in Jesus, but the blood indicates whose faith? Who was it that gave the blood? Jesus. So we believe we have this as our faith in Jesus, but it's also our faith, the faith of Jesus, who obediently gave Himself and died. I have a poster somewhere in one of my drawers. I've mentioned it before, one of the drawers, filing cabinet drawers, that's from years and years ago. It said Jesus died believing that God would raise Him from the dead. And He did. That whole idea of trust and obedience. And so what Paul's talking about here is not just our faith in Jesus, but that we have faith like that of Jesus. And we have the faith of Jesus. We are obedient like Jesus. He's trying to get here to Jesus' faithful death. And in verse 25, the text really reads, here in verse 25, that the end of 24 and 25, that God is the one who shares, or the one who's redeemed is the one who shares the faith of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 16, the exact same phrase is used at the end of verse 16. But we'll read all of 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. Now, it's not translated who share the faith in Abraham, because we don't have faith in Abraham, right? Our faith is in Jesus. But it's the exact same Greek phrase translated the faith of Abraham, which is translated in here, faith in Jesus. Well, it's a both and. It should be, and I think rightly it should be translated here, the faith of Jesus. That expiation is seen in the faith of Jesus, because it's Jesus who gave and Jesus who was faithful in obedience. And because of His faith, then we can say yes to God. But when we say yes to God, then what does that mean for us? Paul says that means that I've got to try and live the same kind of faith that Jesus had, the faith of Jesus. Now, obviously, I can't be Jesus, but it's having that same trust and that same obedient spirit that Jesus had to God the Father, which took Him even to the point of death and through death. And so instead of all of these works, other things that we try to do, it's living that faith that we have in what God has done in Christ, that grace, but living it in such a way that we are obedient as Jesus was obedient. The faith of Jesus. It is His faith in God that allowed Him to do what He did. The emphasis here is on Jesus' response as the most perfect response one can give to God. His obedient death. A death then that liberates and reconciles us. Told y'all when we started this, and I hate Ed's not here tonight. Because Ed said, we make it too tough. No, we don't. Paul does. He doesn't like Paul. But, you know, this is Paul trying. But at the same time, Paul's talking to folks who are used to this kind of talk and this kind of discussion among the other philosophers that are present. Yes, Jim. Two weeks ago.
He said that all of the seminary students with their due diligence would study at Rome.
Yes. Yeah. That's a good way to put it. Due diligence with Romans. And sometimes you have professors like Archie Nations, who I had in those kinds of things too. Very brilliant, competent scholar, but also a very demanding scholar. And you had to work not only hard with Archie to get a grade, but if you ever got a particular grade from Archie and you took another course with him, you were very hard-pressed to get anything on any paper other than that very first grade on that very first paper he gave you. He pigeonholed you. I had more than one discussion with him over the four courses that I took under him about the difference in a high B and an A. And eventually did finally get him to reconsider a few things in the third and fourth courses I took from him. Most everybody, if they took two from him, that was all they'd ever take. They'd shop around and, well, I need this course, but I'm going to wait till so-and-so teaches it. I'm not going to take Dr. Nations again. But there's some of us that are too hard-headed not to do that. So here we've got this emphasis on Jesus' humanity, Jesus' faith, and how we are to not only have faith in what God did in Jesus, but we're also to exhibit the same kind of faith, that we'll have the faith of Jesus. That's tough. I mean, really, if you think about it, that is tough. I'd whole lot rather say, well, I got faith in Jesus and that's it. And that gets me there. But this, Paul is saying, it's not just saying you believe. Then you've got to show and live the faith that Jesus had. And that's hard. I hope we never have to experience it. But, you know, I can't help but think about some of the folks in Columbine and some of the folks out in Oregon who, you know, the shooter said, okay, what religion are you? You Christian? You Catholic? in the head. And something else, boom, in the leg, in the arm, the gut. Yeah. But how hard would that be? Especially, how hard would it be? I can't help but think, how hard would it be? Because first things that run through my head, no, those two little grandbabies. So, you know, that would be hard. I hope none of us ever have to face that. But that would be hard. Ah, but then what happens? Hey, this is great. I've got faith in Jesus, and I got the faith of Jesus, and I got the Spirit and all this kind of stuff. Look at me. Isn't that the tendency then? You get there and you really feel like you got it. And Paul says, by the way, don't boast. Don't boast about it. Of course, that's similar. You know, Jesus said, beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen. Yeah. And you got giving alms to the trumpet in order to be seen by men. Don't do that like the hypocritas. And when you pray, don't stand and pray these impressive prayers just to impress, like the hypocritas. And he said, you got to be careful. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. So then don't stand up and boast. As I've said on a number of occasions, and y'all probably get tired of hearing it, but you know, there's some people whose greatest characteristics are humility. You just ask them, they'll tell you all about it. They boast about it. And Paul says, okay, you got all this, and you got this faith of Jesus, and you're justified because you got faith in Jesus, and you're living the same kind of obedient faith that Jesus showed, and you get all puffed up. And he says, he starts a series of short questions. What becomes of our boasting then? It is excluded. The ungodly are haughty. The Jews boast of their special relationship with God. He said, boasting is excluded for you. And why? On what principle do we exclude boasting? On the principle of works? No. On the principle of faith. If you truly have that faith, it's not yours. You didn't come up with it. Where'd it come from? Came from God. So you got no reason to boast about it, because this came from God. For we hold that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. It's that faith. It's living that faith. It's not keeping 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and on you know, a ledger sheet based on the law. It's faith. Because who had the law? What group had the law? Jews. And so he says, is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And he immediately answers, yes, Gentiles also. And guess what? He says, God is one. There is only one God. God is the creator, the sustainer, the judge of everyone. There can only be one God. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. Once again, don't think that just because you're circumcised, that gets you any special merit with God. The circumcised, those are the Jews. The uncircumcised, that's everybody else, all the Gentiles. He says, God's not going to judge you on that. God is going to judge you on your faith, not your boasting. On your faith. On your faith. I mean, it's not fair. God is a fair God, a righteous God, and God cannot be fair if he rigs salvation so that only one certain part of the world's population can become followers, and nobody else can. I mean, if by works of the law, then most of the rest of the world's excluded, right? Because it was the Jews that had the law, not the rest of the world. But no, God is the God of all. In other words, there must be oikumene, where we sometimes translate ecumenism. It means of the house, the whole house. There must be opportunity for the whole house for the whole world. If there's one God and that God is fair and that God is righteous, then God is not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles. Even us. Even us. And it's that which makes us right with God, not all those other works. It's that which makes us right. But then he ends, and this is a lead into chapter 4. He says, so, we overthrow the law by faith, right? He said, no. We don't throw the law out the door. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And he will get in chapter 4, he will get into a deeper discussion about the law and justification and the fact that Abraham was counted justified and righteous even before the law ever showed up. And yet the law holds a particular place, and the law does have a place. It is that understanding then where we come to recognize that faith, and that really to examine the faith that we have. Is it just a faith in? Or is it also a faith of? And where do we need to go with that as individuals? And where do we need to go with that in trying to explain to other folks the importance of that? For all the people in the United States who claim to be Christian, those who truly seem to be faith-filled and who understand even the most rudimentary parts of Christianity and Christian theology continue to diminish in number and percentage. Which is part of what we are to do with a gospel-centered worldview, is to find opportunities to share that. To share that. It's said of Christianity, but it's said of any religion, I would think. But every religion that has ever existed is in danger of extinction by one generation. If we don't live the faith and mirror the faith and then teach it to the next generation, fewer in the next generation will know, and eventually there's a possibility that there'll be a generation that will never know. I know y'all's book talked a little bit about the Roman road and, you know, writing all that down. There are, and, you know, pay attention to those. But that's a place to start. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. But, you know, Christ died for us even while we were yet sinners. You know, we need to be able to talk to people about that, but we can't really do that if we're not practicing the faith. And a part of that, unfortunately, is reading and dealing with, doing our due diligence with Paul in Romans as well. Anything else y'all would like to? One of these days we're going to finish it 6:45 instead of 6:50 to 6:55. Next week we'll talk about Abraham's example, which is an example that wasn't seen by the law, but an example of faith. Thank you all. God bless you, and go in peace. Be careful this evening. And don't forget, fall back 1 hour next weekend.